Right, let's turn to Psalm 96, shall we, please? Psalm 96. And when you found your place, I can ask you to stand. And as I like to do, is that we will read the alternate verses of these 13 verses. I'll commence with the first one, and then if you respond with a second. Or sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For all the gods of the nations are idols, for the Lord made the heavens. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can be found in thy house this night. Lord, is a place, Lord, that you exhort us to come, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Lord, as we set aside this day to come together as a body of people, Lord, to hear from your word, Father, to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith. And Lord, as our pastor drew our attention to this morning, the day in which we live, that there are so many idols, so many distractions, so many things that are drawing God's people away from your precious word. And so, Father, we'd ask tonight, Lord, that you might minister to each one of us. Lord, I'd ask that you'd be pleasing to guide and direct me this night, Father, that I'd be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that in each of us, Father, you'd find hearts that are teachable, hearts that are receptive, indeed hearts, Lord, that need to be challenged and convicted, Father, by your word. And so, Father, we'd ask for your blessing upon this time, because we ask it in and through the name of your precious Son, that name is above all names, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. In the series I've been preaching through concerning the golden age of in the Psalms, I couldn't go past Psalm 96, because the whole Psalm of Song points to the coming of Messiah and his millennial kingdom. Which is indicated in the very last verse, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? It talks about God's righteousness, but the truth of God's word, each word that he speaks is truth, is absolute truth. And we live in a world where it's, people are denying God, they are contradicting God, even God's people. Pastor mentioned about this plebiscite this morning. There are even God's people that are saying, well, we don't want to really upset the apple cart, we don't want to rock the boat. Maybe we don't vote at all because it's not compulsory. Instead of making that stand. We find even church denominations are saying, oh, we're pushing for the yes vote. How sad is that? That tells me the truth of God's word is not part of that fellowship or that congregation. One might say that this psalm is a millennial anthem. Indeed, it is a call to proclaim Christ's coming. In an evil world, in a world that looks beautiful, and we've enjoyed the day today in terms of the scenery that we have in this wonderful land of Australia, but it is an evil world. And although Psalm 96, with its origin, which is recognized as Psalm rightly so, but it is partially attributed to the celebrations of the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem by David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 7 to 36. Now, our brother's not going to put that on the board, there's too much. But in verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 16, it draws our attention to whom was given the responsibility of presenting this psalm accompanied with instruments and voice. David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord in the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And we see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7. Of which we read of in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 through to 22, and which we can assume based on verse 22 that both musicians and singers were skillful in their particular field of music. Now, if you weren't here this morning, you missed the choir, bring an item, which is just an absolute blessing. An absolute blessing. But here I want you to think about this celebration. And we see that in verse 22 that both musicians and singers were skillful in their particular field of music. Chenaniah, he instructed about the song because he was skillful. And such skillfulness or technical correctness in the musical production is also seen in the reign of King Solomon, David's son. The orchestra alone comprised of a great number of Levitical musicians. Catch this, 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments. Can you imagine that? 4,000. We see that in 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 5. And the choir comprised of 288 Levitical singers, brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, and that word cunning means skillful, was 248 in 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 7. Indeed, such order and precision in the music program was according to God's requirements, not man's. As we see when King Hezekiah reopened the temple, and we read then 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And with the above in mind, what might be our expectations concerning the extraordinary skillfulness of both musicians and singers in the millennial temple? Can you imagine what that'll be like? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Certainly our eardrums and minds will not be polluted with what is being presented by CCM movement. Praise the Lord, absolutely. Which has infiltrated and split so many churches today. Dan Licani, who wrote the book Why I Left the Contemporary Music, Christian Music Movement, writes on page 18, under the heading Powerful Stronghold, the use of CCM in praise and worship is a man-made phenomenon and should be exposed as such because it lacks a strong biblical foundation and ignores God's instructions for acceptable worship. You see, it's God's people are coming each week to worship a holy God, an absolute God that is righteous, that is immutable, that is infinite. And yet so many of God's people treat it as, oh, well, there's somebody to go on Sunday to meet my friends and enjoy one another's company. It doesn't matter what we look like, as long as we're there, because I want to see so-and-so, and I want to say, and I'll have a cup of coffee with so-and-so. There seems to be a very clear neglect of who it is we're coming to worship. A holy God. I tell you, if the Queen was coming, everybody would be in their dress, best dressed, their shoes shined, etc., their shirts pressed, their jackets and everything, that ladies would get their hairs done, etc., and everything would be absolutely spick and span. But we meet with somebody every week who's far higher than the Queen, the Lord God Almighty. And yet there is a slothfulness amongst God's people right across the board. Note what we read in the Word of God, His divine, in 2 Peter 1, 3, His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In Psalm 96, we catch a glimpse of the content that will come forth from the well-rehearsed lips of the Levitical millennial choir. And I want you to, can you imagine being accompanied by wonderful orchestral sounds that will be produced by the Levitical millennial musicians? In verse 1 of Psalm 96, it indicates to us this new song which is to be sung by all the earth. Oh, sing of the Lord a new song unto the Lord, all the earth. Now, here's the picture in the millennium. The whole earth, all the inhabitants of the earth, singing unto the Lord God Almighty. A new song. Here we are in a new millennial kingdom that is to come, of course. Not now. We're in the church age. Are we to redeem the time because the days are evil? And getting worse. And getting worse. Indeed, it is a new song for the millennial kingdom. The anticipation of the coming kingdom is evident in the words of the song. In verses 1 and 2, we see a repetitive call by the psalmist to sing unto the Lord. To sing unto the Lord. Oh, I love singing, but tonight I'm not singing too well because the old throat's not too good. I so enjoy this morning, but even just to be amongst God's people, sing the old hymns that draw attention to the living God. Isn't that wonderful? They're not snake-charming choruses. Sadly, I was in a church last week, and or the week before, I should say, we were in Western Australia. Hadn't been there before. I was told it was a good church. It was a brethren assembly, and I walked in, and when we weren't in the car park, when we arrived, the car park was full, and I said, well, I saw there's going to be a good number here tonight, or this morning. Come the 11 o'clock service, half empty. They just come with the breaking bread and gone. This is on Father's Day. Then I hear the musicians, the piano player, there's a guy on the guitar, there's somebody on an electric keyboard, and the beat was starting. And I thought, oh no. And already I felt I didn't feel a liberty at all. And I'd use their projector, or they messed up my slides, and so the slides were all over the place. Then they showed a skit, a video skit, because it's Father's Day. Not one hymn. The word wasn't opened. And then the last one was a Hillsong chorus. Well, I've got to tell you, I felt like getting up and walking out of there. Just did not have a liberty. That's the state of the church. An independent Baptist church I went to. We were there for the evening service. Choruses, which are very familiar with the Hillsong choruses. I found out later that church no longer has a prayer meeting on a Wednesday. No longer goes out handing out tracts and talking to people. That's the church. Those are the days in which we live. And praise the Lord to be in a church that loves to sing the old hymns to glorify God and to be built up in the faith. I've got to tell you, even the Newcastle area, you won't find many that stand where we stand. And it gives us a picture of what the millennium will be like, with the saints in glory. The saints in glory. Sing unto the Lord. And the reason being for this exhaustive encouragement is that we might show forth His salvation from day to day. And as we see in verse 3, to declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. See, such a call, friends, is the responsibility of the church today, isn't it? It's the responsibility of the church today. Indeed, as we see there in verse 3, declare His glory among the heathen. His wonders among all people. That's the responsibility of the church today, is it not? Indeed, each one of us who profess to be blood-bought children of our precious Savior Jesus Christ, yet so distorted is the call of the church that is so worldly-minded and consequently in which Christ is not preeminent, that the heathen can't distinguish it from that of the world. And as I've indicated, yes, even in independent Baptist churches. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in relation to the early church practice of speaking in tongues, says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 7 to 8, "And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet given in certain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" A wonderful item we had this morning, but can you imagine if Sister Janet accompanied the choir in the key of C all the way through? It'd have been horrendous. There wouldn't have been a clear accompaniment there for the choir. And here Paul, as I've said, in the context of speaking to the Corinthian believers with regards to the problem with tongues, but again in relation to the church's call, the church's commission. You see, if we give an uncertain sound, if we look like the world, then the world thinks, well, we're part of them anyway. In verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 96, we see the reason for such a distinctive call that is needed. For the Lord is great, it says, and greatly to be praised, amen. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. Pastor talked about idols this morning. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. What a beautiful picture. The Lord is great. And indeed, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Because he is the Almighty God. He is all present, has all knowledge. He has all power. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. I've said before from this pulpit that sometimes I tend to look up, especially where we live out there at Abernethy, no streetlights, not far enough away from Cessnock. So the streetlights or the town lights don't interfere with the view to the heavens, and on a starry night it's just amazing. And to know that God knows the name of every star in the glory. Isn't that amazing? Indeed, he knows every hair of our heads. Some are more than others. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. But again, we're faced with the reality of the day in this later sin age, in which certainly the Western Church is almost like a toothless tiger that has no fear of the living God and has embraced the idols of the nations. The world's music being one of the most predominant, with all of its characteristics, which evokes immodest dress, the consumption of alcohol, the absence of biblical separation, the lack of reverence for holy God, etc., etc., etc. Indeed, the last days apostasy of this Laodicean neo-evangelical church is very much upon us. That's the reality of the day. That's the reality of the day. And in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, we see here a very significant verse. And I think I might have said before, but again, in the light of what we're looking at tonight, I want to draw your attention to this letter to the Laodicean church. And we see in verse 3 there, the first part of this letter, and the Lord writes, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." If you look at all the other letters, you'll see that the church is addressed to the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna. But when it comes to Laodicea, to the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, here is a church that has embraced its culture. It's taken on the world, it's accepted the world into the church. And as you go through the letter, you can see, no wonder the Lord draws their attention to the very fact that they're neither cold nor hot. He says in verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot," we see that his testimony sickens the Lord. It sickens the Lord. There's a question for us tonight. Are we cold or hot in our relationship with the Lord? So it's easy to look at the church per se, general outside, but what about us here? What about me? What about you? Are we cold or are we hot? Are we lukewarm? Because that's really what the inference is. And it's so easy to become lukewarm. It's so easy to become distracted. But verse 16 should wake us up, because the Lord says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. In other words, the test of me sickens the Lord, because we're neither one thing or the other. Are we really serious? And the Lord goes on, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We live in a very rich country, a very wealthy country. It's so easy to think that, I've got money in the bank, I own my house, own my car, etc., got a little plot of land, I'm okay, thank you very much. And really forget about, are we rich in our relationship with the Lord? Oh, materially, yes, okay, fine, yes, the bank balance is happy. I haven't got a problem there. Bills are paid on time. That's all very well and good. But are we rich in our relationship with the Lord? The Lord goes on to say, and knowest thou that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Challenging statements, aren't they? And really, as we think about this letter to this Laodicean church, and it's so easy to put the Laodicean church in the box and say, well, that's talking about those liberal churches. You know, when we point one finger, there's always three pointing back at us, isn't there? Pastor reminded us this morning, it's from the pastor down to the congregation, because nobody's immune. But as we think about this statement here, as the Lord writes to this church, knowest that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, spiritually bankrupt. That's what the Lord is saying, spiritually bankrupt. And on a scale of 1 to 10, where would we mark? Where would we mark ourselves in terms of our relationship with the Lord? And here we see then the Lord gives them counsel. I counsel thee, he says, to buy. In other words, literally be a living sacrifice of me, gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The counsel of the Lord is there in his word. And praise the Lord, we are part of a church where the word is faithfully preached. Lots of people don't like strong preaching, you know. They get a little bit nervous. They feel uncomfortable. But that's the ministry of the pastor and of anybody that stands behind this pulpit, according to the word of God. The Lord's counseling to buy gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be spiritually rich, and white raiment, thou mayest be clothed in garments fitting for saints that are truly sold out for the Lord. And the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see that which God wants us to see, not what the world wants us to see. We are so conditioned with the world that we tend to look at the things from a world perspective instead of God's perspective. And then the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and be zealous therefore and repent. He's asked to repent. Do we need to repent? Well, that's between you and the Lord, as it is between me and the Lord. But again, it's a question here for this Laodicean church. Are there those things that our focus is on that really is the Lord doesn't want us to be on, that we need to repent of? But notice the statement, as many as I love. God commended his love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. And so as he loves us, he rebukes us and chastens us. And so we're to be zealous, therefore, and repent. Turn from those things that are displeasing from the Lord, so that we might give God the glory and be a blessing to those round about us as well. And show those round about us that we belong to the Lord in this evil world. Then the Lord really asked them to respond to the invitation. And very often this verse 20, is used as an invitation verse to the unbeliever, where it really is talking to the church. And here again we get the sad situation here really pictured in this verse, because it tells us the Lord is outside the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, literally the authority of my word, and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You see, the Lord wants to fellowship with us. He wants to commune with us. Not just once a week or twice a week, Sundays and Wednesdays, every day of the week, 24/7. But you know, we get distracted. We have agendas. But what a sad situation here. The Lord is outside of the church. And there are many, many churches where the Word of God is not really even opened. If it is, it's like a band-aid. And to preach for 45 minutes to an hour is, can't do that. Might get a 10, 15-minute message. But praise the Lord that we have the liberty to open the Word of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen?
Amen.
But in some place, I got to tell you, there ain't any liberty, sadly. That's the day in which we live. But you see, being that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, as we see in Ephesians 6:17, then there is no Holy Spirit guidance, there is no discernment, there is no understanding of sin, there is no obedience, there is no separation, there is no authority, there is no love of God's Word, no desire to commit God's Word to heart, no commitment to the work of God. And that's why so many churches today are almost half empty. Even here we are in an independent fundamental church. We have good numbers in the morning, but in the evening, half empty. Praise the Lord, we have some visitors tonight. Thank you for being with us. But the question you need to ask, are God's people really serious about their relationship with the Lord? And then we see in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, the Lord says, and am set down with my Father in his throne. It is asked to consider the invitation. And then in verse 22, he that hath a ear, the Lord says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's asked to listen to the Spirit of God. That's why it's so important to spend time in God's Word. Because one of the ministries of the Spirit of God is to lead us into all truth, to counsel us, to teach us, to comfort us. But we need to be listening. We need to be listening. Notice what it says at the end of verse 22, unto the churches. The very beginning of Revelation chapter 1, and in Revelation chapter 22, it stresses that the revelation is to the churches. Yet today, very, very few churches want to hear from the book of the Revelation. Revelation is the last of the 7 letters to the churches. And yet, they don't want to touch it. It's too controversial, too divisive. That's the sad state of the church today. That is why we read in the Word of God that we're to contend for the faith, once delivered unto the saints. We're to contend for it. We're going to make a stand. We're to hold the fort. We're to stand up and be counted. You know, since the UK changed its laws to accept a marriage of homosexuals, the whole scene has changed in terms of vilification laws. Street preachers going out are being arrested for no reason whatsoever. And it's only because there is a number of Christian lawyers that are able to represent them in court. But unless those street preachers take evidence, in other words, they've taken a photograph of the arresting officer, what's taking place, and they've taken a sound recording, usually they don't get off. What'll happen here if that yes vote goes through with this plebiscite? It'll change the whole landscape, I got to tell you. And unfortunately, there are many Christians who are carrying it, there's nothing really to do with us. We won't even send the voting paper in. As I've said earlier on, it's not compulsory. Verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 96 present us with a further repetitive call of give unto the Lord. Notice what it says then, verse 7, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Quite a contrast from what Pastor brought to our attention this morning with Joshua. Because there the children of Israel say, oh yes, we will, but they didn't. Because you see, they were just going through the motions. Here in the millennial kingdom, we see the nation of Israel in a very high position, controlling governments, controlling finances. And the Gentile nations will effectively be serving them. Instead of the Gentile nations, they want to wipe them out. There'll be a total different scenario in the millennium, praise the Lord. But you see, this response here we see in verses 7, 8, and 9 of Psalm 96 really should be the response of God-fearing, God-honoring people who would give of themselves their substance and their worship. Indeed, such will be the call and the response to the millennial kingdom when the Messiah will rule and reign. Will rule and reign. But what about the response now of God's people? In verse 10, the psalmist brings to our attention three absolutes of Christ's reign in the millennial kingdom: his sovereignty, his security, and his sanctity. Notice there in verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Talking about his sovereignty, that he is sovereign. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. His security, he will judge the people righteously. Talking about his sanctity. Then once again, our attention is brought repetitively to in these closing verses of 11 and 12 of Psalm 96, to the expectful, joyful response of all nature. Let the heavens rejoice, we read there in verse 11. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. What a response. What a response in contrast to that which the Apostle Paul draws our attention to in Romans 8 and verses 19 through to 33. He says then, verse 19, for the earnest or the secure expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity. That word vanity effectively means failure, decay, that will ultimately perish, but willingly, not by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The word of God tells the lion will lie with the lamb in the millennial kingdom. A child can put its hand into the den or the home of the hole of a snake. Yet the word of God tells us all creation is groaning in anticipation. Verse 22, for we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, Paul says, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. And yes, we do say, come Lord Jesus, come, don't we? But you see, it's in his timing, not ours. We have a work to do. We have a responsibility. We've been given the responsibility of reconciliation, of planting precious seed, of telling people that there's a God that loves them, who sent his son to die for them on the cross of Calvary. But if they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will experience judgment. And indeed, verse 13 draws our attention to that, with the announcement of absolute certainty of his coming with righteousness and with truth before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Indeed, Christ's literal second coming will be firstly to judge the nations at the second major war of the tribulation period. known as Armageddon. We hear much about Armageddon. But there are two wars. The first war in the first half of the tribulation is so described in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, also in Joel chapter 2. The battle of Armageddon is seen in Joel chapter 3 and in Zechariah chapter 14 and the Revelation chapter 19 verses 11 through to 21. But as we think about judgment, we should not forget that as we see in 1 Peter 4 and verses 17 to 18, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. See, it's so easy to get caught up, and certainly for myself when I'm preaching eschatology on a fairly continual basis, that we should not forget the church will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, known as the Bema Seat. We think about the Armageddon and that war that will take place. The filmmakers have a field day in trying to summarize what it'll be like. And in fact, people that watch that stuff get desensitized to the reality of that. But you see, Peter says, the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, did you get that? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? See, those in just those two verses, Peter's taken us almost in 1,007 years journey. Because the rapture, immediately after the rapture, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The tribulation will last for 7 years. During that 7 years, the church will be judged and the marriage of the Lamb will take place. He talks here about another judgment, which is the white throne judgment, which is 1,000 years at the end of the millennium. Well, what I draw your attention tonight is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Yes, we can look forward to the millennial kingdom and we can say, come, Lord Jesus, come. But are we prepared for the judgment seat of Christ? And this event of the judgment seat of Christ will take place immediately, as I've said, after the rapture or departure of the church. And every born-again, blood-bought child of God will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all, no exceptions, every born-again, blood-bought child of God, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Also in Romans 14 and verse 10, Paul writes, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall again, there's that word, all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, once would be enough. But here we had two instances. And you know, very often, you know, God uses the principle of repetition, so we get into our thick skulls. He's talking about all, no exceptions, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in light of what we looked at, it's not Psalm 96, and the responsibility of the child of God proclaim or declare, as we saw in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 96, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Then we need to understand the premise of why the church needs to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 9 to 15. He says there, for we are laborers together with God. That's what it should be. Amen. Ye are God's husbandry. In other words, to be cultivated, to be developed, to be nurtured. Ye are God's building. Indeed, the Spirit of God indwells us. For each one who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been sealed by God's Holy Spirit. In verse 10, Paul goes on, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. I mean, just in those two verses there, The challenge there for each one that belongs to this church and to it, the church that they're visiting from, the commitment that's required. I spoke to a young couple over in Western Australia, and I shared with them, I said, do you realize the church you're going to? I said, they don't even have a prayer meeting now. He said, I'm not a member. It doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. Because they would name that church as their church. Whether you're a member or not a member. If you're born again, blood-bought child of God, if you attend a church on a fairly regular basis, you would say, well, that's my church. Then they should care about what takes place. They should care about filling the seats in that church. To hear from the Word of God, to be fed by the Word of God, to be encouraged by the saints. But let every man take heed. What a warning. How he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's the foundation. There can be no other foundation but the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And here he draws our attention to two groups of materials. One is combustible, one is non-combustible. The non-combustible, of course, is the gold, silver, and precious stones. The combustible, wood, hay, and stubble. What's Paul saying? He's talking about works that are of eternal value and works that are of temporal value. The temporal value of no heavenly good. The gold, silver, and precious stones. That which is of eternal value. You see, it's important how we walk with the Lord. How we are involved with the church. In building the work. In building up the saints. Will it get burned up? Or will it be of eternal value? What a challenge for us. What a challenge. In effect, it causes us, even just that one verse there, causes us to reassess everything that we do. Does it not? In verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. In other words, every man's work will be revealed, for the day shall declare it. That day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, he will declare it. He will reveal what it is. It says what it says, it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, in verse 15, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Friends, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not about our salvation, that's settled. Praise the Lord. But it's about how we have lived since we've been saved. You know, it talks about fire there, revealed by fire. Jeremiah 23 and 29 tells us that God's word is an unquenchable fire. Notice what it says there. It's not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. It is like a fire. It reveals. And if any of you, no doubt you've watched the news this last week with the bushfires that went through Richmond Vale here. Nearly $1 million worth of museum pieces from past rail relics, etc., gone. But God's word reveals everything, exposes everything. Challenging words, aren't they? As we think about judgment, in the light of the context of Psalm 96, of course, the psalmist has drawn our attention to when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, his literal coming at the end of the tribulation to judge the nations. But as we relate some of these passages here to the responsibility of the church, judgment begins with us. Indeed, the Greek word for judgment seat is bema, and it is associated with the Grecian games, and the successful contestants would assemble before the bema or the judges' stand, which was an elevated platform or podium on which the judges sat to pronounce the results and to make the awards. There are five awards that will be given in the glory. There's the incorruptible crown for living a disciplined life. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul writes, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things." Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. He's relating to the games, the Athenian games, the Grecian games. And we see the athletes today in the competing in the various events. They're concerned about their fitness, their diet, etc., what they can do, what they can't do to get the maximum result from their event. But as Paul says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we an incorruptible crown, a disciplined life. In light of eternity, in light of those works which are representative of gold, silver, and precious stones, what training are we doing? What are we putting into practice according to the Word of God that we might be most effective? Then James tells us about the crown of life for enduring trials. And blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Enduring trials, martyrs. Today there are more martyrs for the Christian faith than ever there has been. Then for soul winning, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, the crown of rejoicing. And Paul writes, therefore, what is our hope? What is our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. As he talks to the Thessalonians, those that he's had the privilege to lead the Lord or have some influence for them to come to that place of realizing that they are lost in need of a Savior and call upon God to save them. And he says, even you will be standing there before the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you are a crown enough, but the Lord will give us a crown for soul winning, a crown of rejoicing. And there'll be some surprises up there too, won't there? Maybe that person you give a tract to and they crunched it up and they threw it on the ground. Maybe that one who just walked past you, didn't say a word, but somebody else was faithful in being the link and watering that seed. You'd be standing there with the one and say, what are you doing here? Oh, that track that you give me, I give it to somebody else, but they give it back to me. Or the track that I crunched up, somebody gave me the same track another time. We had a situation a year or so ago, that we saw two individuals, a husband and wife, one in Cessnock, one was East Maitland. And on a matter of days, not realizing they were husband and wife, they both receive the same track. You just don't know. You just need to be faithful. Just need to be faithful. Then there's the crown of glory for shepherding the flock. In 1 Peter 5:4, and when this chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Extra responsibility for pastors and elders, because they've been given the responsibility of shepherding the flock, of teaching, of building up. And then there's a crown of righteousness for loving his appearing. For loving his appearing. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, that's one of the sad things involved in second coming ministry, is that very often we don't see the folk that we'd like to see in terms of numbers. And yet, God always has a remnant. In Western Australia, we went up to a little place called Northam, about an hour and a half northwest of Perth. And they were hiring a pastor. You would have loved this, the auditorium they had. It was part of the old town hall. It was absolutely beautiful. And it cost them next to nothing. But here was a group of people that just were soaking the word up. They were hungry. And it was just a blessing to be with. So encouraging. They loved to hear about Christ's second coming and the challenge of that. But there's the fifth crown, a crown of righteousness. You know, the psalmist asks the question, Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, What can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? Well, certainly there's no doubt that the foundations of this nation are being eroded and undermined as never before. Yet God's people, seemingly at large, are sleeping. And yet the Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, and that knowing this time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. How near? When might the rapture take place? Tonight? Tomorrow? Next year? We don't know. The Word of God doesn't tell us. But we're to be ready. We're to be about the Lord's business. Indeed, we're to awake out of sleep. And sadly, there are many believers saying, well, you know, we're on the winning side. We know we've got a home in glory. It's all going to happen. Everything's okay. The Lord's going to take care of it. Well, what are you doing about it? What about those that are lost? Paul goes on to say, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. There's a challenge for us tonight, isn't it? Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says in James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, but what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And indeed each one here is a breath away from eternity. Isn't that so true? Each one is a breath away from eternity. If we reflect on those scriptures I brought you tonight, then none of us have got any excuse that we need to reevaluate or walk with the Lord in light of eternity. Because someday you'll hear God's final call to you to take His offer of salvation true. It could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call, God's final call. How can you live another day in sin, thinking someday with Christ you will begin? Or will you hear above the world's loud din God's final call, God's final call? If you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone, and doom you'll face. Oh, hear His call, God's final call. Oh, hear His call, God's final call.